Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would make us those who are humble and contrite in spirit, those who tremble at your word. And Lord, we pray that your word would regulate what we think about the church, what we expect from the church. We pray that your word would inform and regulate how we think about pastors and what we expect from pastors. We pray, Lord, that your word would regulate how we think of the ministry of deacons in the local body, the ministry of widows. Lord, we pray that your word would be definitive for us. And we pray that you would cause our priorities to be the priorities articulated in the Bible. We pray that you would keep us from developing expectations that do not arise from the Bible. And Lord, keep us from judging others on the basis of our expectations that we did not get from Scripture. And Lord, we pray that you would cause the gospel to bear this fruit in our hearts. Make it so that our faith in Christ makes us so ready to receive the Scriptures, makes us eager to see what the Bible says, embrace it, and live it out. And Lord, we pray that this would bring about a stunning unity, a remarkable charity, a spirit of peace among us. And we pray, Lord, that you would make it through your word like we live in a foretaste of the world to come. We long for the new Jerusalem, our happy home. We pray that you would give us an experience of it here through the ministry of your word. And we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. When I was a student at Dallas Theological Seminary, I took a summer course. And in the summer term, they had this sort of unique brief chapel. And in one of these chapel services, it was the only time I ever heard this very scholarly Old Testament professor named Richard Taylor share in a chapel setting. And what Dr. Taylor did was read this article published in Christianity Today back in 1961. This is one of the most powerful two-page little brief essays I've ever read in my life. I'm tempted to read the whole thing to you. I'm going to resist that temptation, but I am going to describe both the author and where he went to school and then the content of the article to you. But I think this is absolutely fascinating. This article was written by a man named Floyd Dowd Schaefer, published in Christianity Today, March 27, 1961. If you Google it, you can probably find it. It's entitled, "And Preach As You Go." Floyd Dowd Schaefer held his undergraduate degree from Hanover College, which is about an hour from here, in Madisonville, Indiana. Hanover College, I looked them up because recently Luke applied to a bunch of different schools. He got into Hanover College, and so I kind of looked into this school. And it's a Presbyterian Church of the USA school, PCUSA. And Floyd Dowd Schaefer was a PCUSA pastor who not only went to Hanover, he also went to the Louisville Presbyterian Seminary. And just, you know where LPTS is. They're about as liberal as a school can get, a seminary can get. And Hanover is right there with them. Hanover College, I looked up their theological studies faculty, and there is a member of their faculty named Beatrice Morovich. Okay, so that's kind of indicator number one. They've got a female teaching theology. But this is the description of her. It says of Professor Morovich, "Her research and writing is ecologically and speculatively oriented. She writes and thinks about living, dying, and dreaming in an animal body." I mean, that's where Hanover College is. That's the kind of person they have teaching theology. someone whose writing is ecologically and speculatively oriented. And what Floyd Schaeffer says in this article in 1961 was evidently not heeded by the Presbyterian Church in the USA, and thus their continuance in a leftward direction. What Floyd Schaeffer is complaining about in this article is the way that pastors are doing everything but devoting themselves to the teaching, devoting themselves to the study of the Word. So he says, for instance, whenever our consciences bothered us, we simply ran off to another meeting to make arrangements for succeeding meetings to flee to. He says, we're no longer parsons, we're now good Joes, guys that everybody likes to be around. And in place of providing the church with her needed scholar teachers who are equipped to bring God and man together in reasoned relation, we now find ourselves among those who need to be reached by the scholar teacher and wise men of God. And then he addresses what needs to happen. He says, every one of these pastors needs to be made into a minister of the Word. He says, fling him into his office, tear the office sign from the door, and nail on the sign, study. Take him off the mailing list. Lock him up with his books. Imagine what he would have said about smartphones and social media. He says, get him all kinds of books and his typewriter and his Bible. Slam him down on his knees before texts, broken hearts, the flippant lives of a superficial flock, and the holy God. Force him to be the one man in our surfeited communities who knows about God. Throw him into the ring to box with God till he learns how short his arms are. Engage him to wrestle with God all the night through. Let him come out only when he is bruised and beaten into being a blessing. Set a time clock on him that will imprison him with thought and writing about God for 40 hours a week. Fire him from the PTA. Cancel his country club membership. Burn his eyes with weary study. And he goes on, rip out his telephone, burn up his ecclesiastical success sheets, refuse his glad hand, put water in the gas tank of his community buggy, give him a Bible and tie him in his pulpit and make him preach the word of the living God. And the reason he's saying this is because, as we're going to see in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, Paul is going to say to Timothy, persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Your lives are at stake, in your souls are at stake, in your elders' commitment to understanding the gospel and teaching the scriptures in purity. That's what's at stake. My soul's at stake, your soul's at stake. And the pastors of this church, we are people, Hebrews 13:17 says, who are going to give account for your souls. James 3:1, not many of you should be teachers, my brothers, because teachers will be judged more strictly. That's why Floyd Schaeffer is saying these things. Shut down all the other activity, study the Word, lest you become Hanover College, lest you become Louisville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. Those are the alternatives. That's how you get there. I would invite you to open with me this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 4. And I want to, on the one hand, we are so blessed here at Kenwood, and I feel so tremendously supported, and I know the other elders feel so tremendously supported and appreciated for our commitment to teaching the Word. But at the same time, it is so easy for particular church members and sometimes for congregations to get frustrated with their pastors. And I think a lot of times this happens because of unmet expectations. So people have maybe been to a church where a pastor did a set of things that maybe they come to a new church and this pastor doesn't do all those things. And what we need to do is look closely and carefully at the scriptures, and we need to make sure that what we expect is actually what the scriptures call pastors to do. So just as the Bible regulates our understanding of the gospel. In other words, we know what the gospel is because of what the Bible says. So the Bible tells us that we're saved by grace, through faith, in Christ. And if you don't believe in Christ, if you don't believe in God, you're not saved. The Bible tells us this. So also, the Bible must regulate what we expect from pastors. And this is directly related to what Paul is saying to Timothy here in this letter. So if you're in 1 Timothy 4, if you just look back at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, Paul gives us the purpose statement for this particular section of the letter and for, I think, really, the whole letter to Timothy. So he tells Timothy there in 1 Timothy 3, 14 and 15, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. And what we're going to see is a set of things that Paul directly tells Timothy to devote himself to, persist in, remain in. And there's a whole bunch of things that he never breathes a word about. And I think we should pay attention to what Paul tells Timothy to do and to what Paul doesn't tell Timothy to do. And then we want to watch our hearts. And if one of the elders doesn't do some of the things that Paul doesn't tell Timothy to do, I think we ought to say, well, praise the Lord, they're doing what the Bible tells them to do. Not, well, he's not doing what my previous pastor did, or he's not doing what that other elder does. We want to be people who know what the scriptures say and who hold the elders to the standards given. Now, if an elder transgresses, we're going to get to 5:17 through 25, where Paul's going to lay out a process for dealing with a sinful elder. But what we don't want to do is develop a whole set of requirements and a whole checklist of things and a whole set of expectations. And then when the elders are actually doing what the Bible calls them to do, we're frustrated that they're not checking our boxes. That's what we want to guard our hearts against. So as we come to this passage, I would invite you to just think with me for a moment about the broader context that we're dealing with here. And so I'll ask that this first slide be put up on the screen, which gives us this whole central unit of the text. And I'll just remind you that in chapter 1 of the letter, so I'm out a little broader than this immediate context, but in chapter 1 of the letter, Paul has charged Timothy to teach other people not to teach, to charge certain persons, he says, not to teach any different doctrine. That's 1 Timothy 1:3. So there's this charge to Timothy. And then in chapter 2, he lays out godliness and order. And then in this central section of the letter, starting at 3:14 and continuing through the end of chapter 4 here, he's addressing the false teaching and the gospel that Timothy and the other pastors need to be promoting and defending in the context of the local church there in Ephesus. So you can see how in 3:14 and 15, Paul says, I hope to come to you soon. And then down in 4:13, down at the bottom here, he says, until I come, devote yourself to these things. And then you can see how in 3:16, he says, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. And now we're going to pick up here in 4:7, where he starts saying, train yourself for godliness. And in the central section, which we looked at last week, in 4:1 through the first part of verse 7, he's repudiated the false teachers. He's laid out what they're teaching. And then in the first line of 4:7, he says, have nothing to do, the ESV renders it, with irreverent, silly myths. And if you're looking at a New American Standard, the text says, have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. And I think that imagery of old women is significant because he's about to go into telling Timothy to train himself. And he's going to speak of Timothy not letting, in 4:12, anyone despise him for his youth. So in contrast with the worldly fables fit only for old women, Timothy is to be training himself for godliness by persisting in and devoting himself to the labor of the ministry of the gospel. So I'll ask that we advance to this next slide here, which will take us into the passage that we're in this morning. And I would invite you to look with me at these first words here in 1 Timothy chapter 4, the second part of verse 7, where Paul says to Timothy, having just said, have nothing to do with worldly fables, fit only for old women, rather, train yourself for godliness. Now, I think that what Paul is doing is he's kind of announcing, this is the program training. This is the training program, Timothy. And in what he proceeds to say, he's going to lay out what it looks like for Timothy to train himself for godliness. So it's kind of like he says, okay, look, here's the program. You're to be trained for godliness. Now, this is how you do that in the statements that follow. But first, he's going to make a statement about the training for godliness. And before I say anything else, I should have said this a moment ago. I want to observe that Timothy is being addressed by Paul in this letter. And I don't think that Timothy was necessarily an elder of the church in Ephesus. I think we should think of Timothy as something like an apostolic delegate who has been sent to Ephesus by the Apostle Paul. And the plan is not for Timothy to be there long term. The plan is for Timothy to set things in order, to put elders in place, to put deacons in place, to straighten out the teaching and the ordering of the church, and then for Timothy to go somewhere else. And so, you know, we're going to see Paul make other statements about Timothy. For instance, over in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 10 and 11, there Paul writes, when Timothy comes, so he's addressing the church in Corinth, so Timothy's, you know, going different places at different times. He says, when Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. And then this is interesting, 1 Corinthians 16, 11, so let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. So he's going to go to Corinth, and just like he tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:12, let no one despise you for your youth, he says to the church in Corinth, let no one despise him. And then he's going to be there a little while, and then he's going to come back to Paul. So in addressing Timothy, and as I've noted before, these are second-person singular statements directed straight at Timothy, but the letter closes over in chapter 6, verse 21, with this statement, grace be with you, and that's a plural you, indicating that the letter is addressed to Timothy, but the whole church is supposed to hear it. Grace be with you all, so everybody's going to hear this. And I think that what the way that these instructions to Timothy function are just like the statements in Acts 6. So if you remember in Acts 6, the apostles say that they are going to devote themselves to the ministry of the word and to prayer, and in order for them to do that, they put in place deacons who are going to minister to the needs of the congregation. And I think we've got a similar arrangement here where Paul has laid out the qualifications for elders in 3:1 through 7, and now he's going to make these statements to Timothy, and the idea is this is the way that pastors are to conduct themselves, and then there are going to be other things that deacons are going to be needed to accomplish. So Paul is telling Timothy what to do, and what he says informs us about what pastors should do. Just like in Acts 6, the apostles, what the apostles do informs us about what pastors do. So 1 Timothy 4:7, rather, train yourself for godliness. And we've talked about this word. We saw it back up in 3:16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. So I just want to briefly say again here that this particular word, it's a word that its root pertains to keeping an appropriate distance. And I think the idea is godliness pertains to fearing God and keeping an appropriate distance, you know, not being like Nadab and Abihu, who, because they disregard the word of God, they think they can just march right into the Holy of Holies and offer any kind of sacrifice they want, and the Lord strikes them dead. So there's an appropriate distance kept between you and God, and then there's also a kind of appropriate way of relating and distance kept between people so that you're not more intimate with young ladies of the opposite sex than you should be, and you're not relating to older men in ways that are inappropriate, all things that Paul is going to address, for instance, in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Train yourself for godliness, relating appropriately both to God and to other people. And then he says in verse 8, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. And we talked last week when we were looking at the false teaching at the way that 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 18 tells us that some of these false teachers have swerved from the truth, language that Paul uses in 1 Timothy, saying that the resurrection has already happened. And so by referencing the life to come, Paul is repudiating that idea that the resurrection has already happened, which some of these people are evidently running around Ephesus claiming. So train yourself for godliness, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise, for the present life and also for the life to come. Now, what does training for godliness look like? I think this is what Paul is now going to go into, starting in verse 9. So in verse 9, he says, the saying is trustworthy. Another way to render this would be to translate it something like, the word is faithful. Faithful is the word. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have set our hope on the living God. And I'll just remind you that we had a reference to the living God back up in chapter 3, verse 15, in sort of the corresponding section of the central section of the letter. We have set our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Now, I think what Paul has just done is told us the faithful saying. The faithful saying amounts to the truth that God is the only Savior and that God saves those who believe. That's the faithful saying. So this is the gospel that Timothy is to go in and defend against the false teaching. And if you've read this letter, you know that the false teaching is pretty complicated. The false teaching, you have to read the letter really closely, really carefully, to understand the nature of the false teaching. And then you have to have the truth of the scriptures straight to be able to distinguish between the false message and the true message. So the false message, at some level, indicates probably that God is not the Savior of all people. God is the Savior of the people, given their interest in genealogies and myths and endless speculations that we've read about. God is the Savior of people who descend from the right people, and or people who know the right secrets, and or, given what Paul said in chapter 1 about how these false teachers desire to be teachers of the law, but they neither understand, they don't understand the things that they're talking about. So probably they've got some kind of legalistic set of rules that if you keep these rules, you can be saved. And Paul is saying, nope, God is the Savior of all people, indiscriminately. And then this word especially, here in this phrase, God is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. I think it would be perhaps better to translate this, namely, or particularly, God is the Savior of all people, comma, that is, or namely, those who believe. Okay, so let me just show you places where this particular word is used. So if you look at 1 Timothy, here in the pastoral epistles, if you look at 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, Paul says, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for the members of his household, you could translate that, and namely, the members of his own household, right? You care for your relatives, namely, the people in your household. And then 5:17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor, or namely, those who labor in preaching and teaching, because those are the people that are going to be given double honor, those who labor in preaching and teaching. We also see this same word over in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13, where Paul says, when you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and here they translate it, and above all, the parchments. The parchments are probably manuscripts of the Bible. So, namely, the parchments. Bring the books, especially, or namely, or that is, the ones that I want, are the parchments. the biblical manuscripts. We also see this over in Titus chapter 1, verse 10. There are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, probably the same kind of people that are troubling the church in Ephesus, especially those of the circumcision party, or namely those of the circumcision party. Okay, so here's why I'm showing you these different uses of this word that's rendered, especially that I'm saying could be rendered, namely, we should not think that God saves everybody, and he especially saves believers, as though there's a universal salvation and nobody goes to hell. That's not what Paul is saying. What Paul is saying is God is the Savior of all people without discrimination. In other words, you don't need the message of the false teachers. You don't need the stuff that over in chapter 6, verse 20, he's going to say is falsely called knowledge. You don't need to be a Gnostic. God's the Savior of all people, irrespective of your genealogy and so forth. But if you want to be saved, you got to believe. Namely, he's the Savior of believers. That's what Paul is saying. And praise the Lord for David's testimony. Today is the day of salvation. If you're hearing what I'm saying and you want to be saved, you should turn from your unbelief. You should turn from your rejection of the good news that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay the penalty for sin. You should repent of your rebellion against God, and you should trust the Lord. You should call on the name of the Lord and be saved, because we have set our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially, that is, namely, those who believe. The only people that are going to be saved are those who believe. If you don't believe, you're going to hell. Look at verse 11. Paul says here, command and teach these things. So command is pretty strong, isn't it? We're not, our culture is, I think, has an aversion to commands. Our culture has an aversion to authority. And Paul says, command and teach these things. Now, I think that this whole passage is so fascinating, again, because of what Paul tells Timothy to do. Paul tells Timothy to command the church in Ephesus to believe the true gospel and then to put in order all the things that he's calling for throughout this letter. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Elders have to meet these qualifications. Deacons have to meet these qualifications, and so forth. Command and teach these things. Now, he proceeds. He says in verse 12, let no one despise you for your youth. Now, I think what Paul is recognizing here, we don't know exactly how old or how young Timothy is, but I think Paul is recognizing some people are evidently going to look at Timothy and think something like, well, he's not old enough to carry this authority. And that is not Paul's view. Paul's view is Timothy is my guy, and I'm an apostle. And Timothy has the true gospel, and Timothy meets the qualifications, and Timothy has my commission, and I'm charging him to do this. Therefore, no one is to despise him for his youth. Now, I'm not sure exactly how you obey the command, let no one despise you, right? Because if people are going to despise you, they're going to despise you. So I think the way this gets worked out is if somebody despises Timothy because of his youth, he is not to give way in any sense before that reproach that this person is bringing because of his youth. There's to be no apology for it. There's to be no countenancing of it. There's to be no toleration for that. I think what Paul is telling Timothy is, look, I'm inspired by the Holy Spirit. I'm an apostle commissioned by the Lord Jesus himself. I'm commanding you this, and you don't countenance any opposition because of your youth. Let no one despise you for your youth, but, verse 12, set the believers an example. I love this phrase. Literally, the phrase says, be a type of the believers. That's what Paul tells Timothy to do. Be a type of the believers. And we've drawn attention to this kind of thing. Back in chapter 1, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience, and the ESV renders it as an example, but here too, it's something like as a prototype to those who were to believe. In other words, the nature of Paul's conversion, he goes from being an enemy of the gospel, an opponent of Christ and Christians, and he's radically converted, and he loves Jesus. This is the kind of thing, this is the kind of person that God saves. This is the kind of thing that God does. And similarly, the lifestyle that Paul is calling Timothy to here is to be the kind of way that Christians live. Paul is a prototype of those who were to believe. Timothy is a type of believers. We get similar language over in Titus chapter 2, verse 7, when Paul tells Titus 2:7, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. Literally, be a type of good works. And then same kind of idea, same kind of language over in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 3, where describing the elders, Paul says that they're not to be domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Again, being types for the flock. That's how the elders are to live. You look at an elder and you say, this is the kind of way that a Christian lives. And this is what Paul calls Timothy to. And then he spells it out. Set the believers an example in speech. Now, I want to think with you about what we get from the pastoral epistles about how Timothy's speech is supposed to be. So I just want to read some statements about the false teachers and the way they talk, and then some statements about that Paul communicates to Timothy about how he's to talk. So 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4. Charge certain persons. This is end of 3. Charge certain persons. Okay, that's probably a speaking thing that Timothy does. Not to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than so the false teachers, they're doing a lot of speculating with their words. And then verse 6, certain persons, by swerving from these, the truths of the gospel, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. I think this implies that when Timothy opens his mouth to talk, he needs to be clear on the Bible. He needs to be right about the meaning of the Bible. And he's supposed to charge. And as we just said in 4:11, he's to give commands. So he's setting an example in speech. There are other passages that we could look at. I'm just going to take you to one other over in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16. Actually, I want to give you two more. 2 Timothy 2:16, Paul tells Timothy, avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. Avoid irreverent babble, he says. Now, I think probably the irreverent babble is the false teaching, but it probably also pertains to other kind of talking that sometimes people engage in. Listen to Titus chapter 1, verse 13. I think this also is the kind of talking that Timothy wants to set the believers or be a type of believers in speech. And again, this is confrontational to our sensibilities. I think many of us might come to this passage and we'd read, you know, set the believers an example in speech, and we have certain ideas maybe about how we expect a pastor to talk. Listen to Titus chapter 1, verse 13. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. Rebuke them sharply. This is how Paul wants people like Timothy and Titus to set the believers an example, I think, in speech. And then the next phrase, set the believers an example in speech, in conduct. Timothy's conduct is to be the kind of thing that he had articulated in chapter 3, verse 15, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. And then this same word for conduct shows up in Hebrews 13, verse 7, similar context. Listen to this. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. consider the outcome of their way of life, that's their conduct, and imitate their faith. So Timothy is to conduct himself such that other believers look at him and they're ready to say, okay, I want to imitate Timothy's faith. Set the believers an example. Be a type of believers in speech, in conduct, in love. Now here again, I think it's easy, maybe this is the place where it's most easy for us to come up with our ideas of what it looks like for a pastor to be loving. And I just want to humbly submit to you that what Paul is saying to Timothy is, what it looks like for a pastor to be loving is for him to be clear and right on the gospel, and then for him to shepherd the flock through teaching the gospel. That's how Paul teaches pastors, Timothy, to love the congregation, to set an example in love. So what I'm saying is, a lot of people have a lot of ideas about love in our culture. I mean, you know, same love type thing, right? If you don't affirm, you're not loving. And that's just like an extreme example. I think there are all kinds of other expectations that people have. If you don't do this, that, and the other thing that I expect you to do, you're not loving to me. And I think what Paul is telling Timothy is, Timothy, your number one obligation is to the Lord and to his word. And if you're not clear and firm there, everything else is going to fall apart. You're going to be judged and sent to hell. Those people who are taught and believe somebody who teaches about ecology and speculatively oriented writing, about living, dying, and dreaming in an animal body, if they don't believe the gospel, they're going to hell. That's what's at stake. Their eternal destiny is at stake. So the word of God and the gospel is the primary way that pastors love the congregation. It's the primary way that pastors shepherd the congregation through the teaching. Set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Verse 13, until I come, now he's going to tell Timothy what to do. Devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. There are a number of places where this word is used with reference to the Scriptures being read aloud to the congregation. And then he goes on to exhortation, to teaching. And again, this is stated for church leaders. So I think Paul is saying to Timothy, this is how you're to live, and you're to be an example to all the believers, set the believers an example, but particularly for the elders. So Paul tells the elders, tells Timothy, and through him, the elders of the church, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. This word that's translated here, teaching, it occurs 21 times in the New Testament. 15 of those 21 times are in the pastoral epistles. There is a huge emphasis on teaching in 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. And I think the reason is because Paul knows I'm about to die. All the other apostles are going to die. And I'm now writing to Timothy and telling him what the church needs to be devoted to going forward and what the leaders of the church need to be devoted to going forward. 15 of the 21 instances of this word for teaching are in the pastoral epistles, and I'm just going to take you through them, okay? And the reason I'm taking you through them is because I want you to feel the force, the regularity with which Paul emphasizes the teaching. And then I just want to invite you to consider, again, what Paul doesn't tell Timothy to do. Like, in verse 13... devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. And you know, look at what he doesn't say. And imagine what you expect pastors to do. Maybe what pastors that you've had before have done. But look at what's here. Okay, and I just want to take you through these instances. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. He goes through this vice list, all these wicked things people do. And he says, whatever else is contrary to sound, and the ESV renders it here, doctrine, but it's our word teaching. All those misbehaviors are contrary to sound teaching. And you know what? All that stuff in that list is going to be affirmed at Hanover and LPTS. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. The Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. chapter 4, verse 6. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good teaching. The ESV renders it doctrine, but it's the word teaching. The good doctrine, the good teaching that you have followed. And then we've got it here in 4:13. Devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Again in 4:16, where Paul tells Timothy, keep a close watch on yourself. I think what he's saying is, Timothy, you make sure that you meet the qualifications for an elder. Don't let yourself stray from the path here. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. And we get this word again in 5:17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. The double honor is pay. Pay those guys because they can't work their farms. They can't herd a flock because they need to be studying so that they can preach and teach. That's why the church needs to pay them. Chapter 6, verse 1. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Chapter 6, verse 3. If anyone teaches a different doctrine, there's our word. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, that's our instance. There are some more instances that I'd love to take you through, but our time is slipping away. Here's what I hope you come away from this with. I hope you come away with a sense. What I'm looking for in a pastor and what I want from my elders is for them to devote themselves to the Word of God and to prayer. And then there are going to be a bunch of needs in the church, and that's why we have deacons. I mean, I would invite you to contrast what Paul tells Timothy here and what he says about the elder qualifications with what he's going to say, for instance, about what the widows are going to be expected to have done, particularly in 4, 9, and 10. He's going to go through a whole list of ministries in the church that he's expecting widows to have engaged in. And then, as we see in Acts 6, the apostles are saying it would be wrong for us to neglect the word to wait on tables. Why? Because we don't want to be Hanover, and we don't want to be LPTS, and we don't want to be the PCUSA. We need people who are devoted to the teaching. I think this is why Paul says in verse 14, do not neglect the gift that you have. In the lists of the gifts, Romans 12, 7, teaching, same word used here, is enumerated. Teaching is a gift. I think Paul is saying, Timothy, you've got a teaching gift. That gift was given to you, verse 14, by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. So apparently the elders gathered around Timothy, they laid their hands on him, and it was acknowledged or maybe prophesied that he had the gift of teaching. And Paul is saying, what he's saying is, Timothy, study and teach. That's what he's saying. That's how you don't neglect the gift. Verse 15, practice these things. He's saying, stay on it. He's saying, work at it. Get better. That's what practice entails. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them. You know, if you're doing all the stuff that Floyd Down Schaefer is saying, you need to make it where your pastor can't do all that stuff, you are not going to be able to immerse yourself in these things. You are not going to be able to practice these things. You're not going to be as knowledgeable of the Scriptures as you need to be. You are not going to be able to trace out all the contours of the knowledge of God like you need to do. You're not going to be a steward of the mysteries of God if you're doing all that other stuff. The choice to do one thing is the choice not to do another. And we have to recognize this. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. It should be evident that the people set aside for the ministry of the Word are actually growing in the Word. And then we've already alluded to verse 16, keep a close watch on yourself and the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Paul is saying, if the gospel is taught and believed, if the word is ministered to the congregation, they go to heaven. And horrible things happen to people, and their response is, the Lord is good. I remember when Logan called me to tell me that Renna had gotten the diagnosis that they received. And Logan said to me, I'll never forget this phrase. This doesn't change anything. He said those words because he believes the gospel. He said those words because the Bible was taught from this pulpit. It's things like that that cause people to abandon the faith. I mean, recently a brother in the congregation was telling me about a friend of his who's trying to minister the gospel to this man whose child suffered tragically. And the child died, and the guy is refusing to come to faith because of the death of his child. This is why we need pastors to proclaim the gospel. Schaefer concludes his article. And you know, I think this is a good paragraph for me to read to this congregation, because we are blessed with a bunch of people training for ministry. We not only have elders who are serving this congregation, we also have the incredible privilege, the enormous opportunity to influence who knows how many churches through the young men that go out from this place to pastor in other places. And this is how Floyd Dowd Schaefer closes this article about what you want to emphasize for your future pastors. He says, mold him relentlessly into a man forever bowed but never cowed before the unconcealed truth which he has labored to reveal. Isn't that a great description of the Bible? The unconcealed truth. Let him hang flung against the hard destiny of Almighty God. Let his soul be stripped bare before the onrushing purposes of God, and let him be lost, doomed, and done, that his God may be all alone, that his God alone be all in all. Let him in himself be sign and symbol that everything human is lost, that grace comes through loss, and make him the illustration that grace alone is amazing, sufficient, and redemptive. Let him be transparent to God's grace, to God himself. And when he is burned out by the flaming word that coursed through him, when he is consumed at last by the fiery grace blazing through him, and when he who was privileged to translate the truth of God to man is finally translated from earth to heaven, then bear him away gently, blow a muted trumpet, and lay him down softly. Place a two-edged sword on his coffin and raise a tune triumphant, for he was a brave soldier of the word. And before he died, he had become a spokesman for his God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word. And Lord, we thank you that it yields riches to us as we study it. And Lord, I pray that the many here who are not going to be pastors, not going to be elders, I pray, Lord, that they would hear this word and commit themselves to doing their part in encouraging pastors to be devoted to the word, in understanding when a pastor can't be at something because he needs to be preparing to preach or teach. And Lord, I pray that also, you would make all of us those whose hearts are so receptive to whatever you command. Lord, give us hearts that say to you, command what you will, and then will me to will what you command. Lord, make us ready and eager to obey, and free us from any guilt that might attach to us for not being able to do what you've commanded somebody else to do, or what you've not given us the ability to do. Lord, we want to trust you. We want to believe the gospel, and we want the gospel to produce the fruits of the Holy Spirit among us, that your name might be praised, that the teaching might not be reviled. Lord, we love you. We thank you for Jesus. We commit ourselves to you through him by the Spirit. Amen.